The subject before us in these studies has been now for over a year, the core of Christian experience. We are living in a day characterized in evangelical Christianity by decisionism, by a religious experience that does not square with the Word of God. Some of us wandered in this easy believism religion for years until we were delivered by the grace of God and the correct teaching of God's Word. Looking through the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, as given to us in the Word of God and systematized in our thinking, there are five doctrines, five eternal doctrinal realities that form the substance of Christian experience. Not a momentary religious experience of a public nature, the altar call, the invitational system, but those things that God necessarily does in the heart, the core, the mind, the nature, the will, and the lifestyle of the true believer. These determine our Christian experience. The first has been our union with Christ. Union with Christ is eternal and it is temporal. It is eternal in God's eternal wisdom and decree. It is temporal and experiential in time and experience. For we are brought into union with Christ, humanly speaking, at the moment of saving faith. His active and passive obedience is imputed to us, our sins imputed to Him. We have in our union with Christ the foundation of all our Christian experience and service. Regeneration. If the great life-transforming change does not take place here, it simply does not take place at all. It is at regeneration that we have the impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the image of God restored in principle, the mind and heart turned to a love of the Lord and His law, and the Holy Spirit removes that satanic blindness that haunts our nature. And then justification, but that is not part of our experience. It is a forensic or judicial act on the part of God. But adoption is not. Adoption is an act of God on our behalf, whereby we are brought into God's family with all of the significance that attains to it. But it is through adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit makes our Christian experience not only necessary, but actual and full. Union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and our resurrection unto glory. For when God designed to save sinners, it was to redeem His image in man. And in redeeming His image in man, we encompass everything from election to glorification, including the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work in time and history. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And it is the particular ministry of the Holy Spirit to create and work within us progressively a conformity to that image. We have dealt with our union with Christ and with regeneration, and we're in the process now of dealing with the significance of our adoption. And I read again to introduce our study, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law,
to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In our first study, we considered a definition and description of our adoption. Like other doctrinal truths in the Word of God, the word adoption is a Latinism in our New Testament, from ad to and opto, to choose. It means to choose. And most theology books, sadly, simply speak about being adopted into the family of God, and thus we are able to call God our Father and realize in our experience that filial relationship. But the Greek term in the New Testament is huiothesia. Huios is son. Thesis is a placing. It means to place as a son, to have all the privileges of sonship, and to achieve eventually full citizenship in the kingdom of God. We have not yet realized our full and complete and mature citizenship. For Paul states, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the huiothesion, to wit the redemption of the body. Not until the glory of our resurrection will we fully realize the glory, the fullness, and the completeness of what the Bible tells us about our adoption. Very few systematic theology books or books on Bible doctrine deal with adoption, and very few deal with that glorious anticipated aspect. For when God saves us, and I'm sure that we suffer from the language, the vocabulary of evangelical Christianity. It's reflected in our prayers. It is reflected in our theology. It is reflected in our Christian conversation. We want to see souls saved. Well, that is not exactly true. It is true, but it's not all the truth. Do we want to see souls saved, or do we want to see persons and lives redeemed? For God will save not only our souls, but our body also at the resurrection. Sadly, we know that in this present life, we still have the same body that we had before we were converted, with the same appetites, the same inclinations, and the same infirmities. We are under new headship. When man fell in Adam, he spiritually died. He was governed originally by a righteous mindset as being created in the image of God. As the image bearer of God, he had a righteous mindset. He was not innocent. There are many who believe in the innocency of man before the fall. Man could not be innocent in the sense of being morally neutral as the image bearer of God. He was positively righteous. The fall was much more tragic, an apostasy and a rebellion, and was much more thorough than most would think. That righteous mindset governed his being and his actions. We speak much about a heart Christianity. We should be speaking about a mind Christianity. True spirituality is essentially intellectual, not emotional and not irrational. It is intellectual in the sense that we must understand the Word of God before that truth will have an effect in our lives. And of course, this is quite foreign to modern evangelical thinking, which borders on the irrational. It is emotion-filled and it is experience oriented. When man fell, his person, his being, came under the control of the appetites of his body. We see this throughout Scripture when speaking of the unregenerate. We see it especially in Romans chapter 1. We see it again, especially in Romans chapter 6, that we were crucified with Christ, that the body, as dominated by sin, might be stripped of its dominating power, that henceforth we should not serve as willing bond slaves of sin. We have a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption, but we are not under the reigning power of sin as we once were in our unregenerate days. We are once again restored to a righteous mindset, a regenerate mindset, and we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. Well, I want to come back to our study now. What is adoption? And I'm quoting now from our Old Baptist Catechism. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, wherein the believer is received into the number and has a right to all the privileges and blessings of the sons of God, including the reception of the Holy Spirit. The full and final realization of adoption awaits the bodily resurrection unto glory. We continued with our study in the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, and we saw the relationship of union with Christ to adoption, regeneration to adoption, justification to adoption, sanctification to adoption, and glorification to adoption. And then we noted some essential scriptural references to our adoption. The word adoption occurs 5 times in the New Testament. Once it refers to national Israel. 4 times it refers to New Testament believers. We studied these out thoroughly and we made some comments upon them. This brings us to our study this afternoon in what time we have. It must be carefully noted that the Scriptures teach much more on the truth and reality of adoption than the mere mention of the term itself. And at this point, we are dealing what is commonly known as the analogy of faith. The term analogy of faith derives from Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. And it's a misunderstanding of the Word of God, really. According to the fullness, the measure of faith that a person has to work for God. Some people have more faith than others. But it reads in the Greek, analogeion tein pistin, the analogy of faith, according to the analogy of faith, and a doctrine developed out of this, and it's a true doctrine. The analogy of faith is the total, inclusive, non-contradictory teaching of Scripture as it bears on any one given point. Because the Scripture is coherent, that means it does not contradict itself, it's non-contradictory, then at any given point, all divine truth comes to bear upon that. We call this the analogy of faith. So when we speak about the doctrine of adoption, we have to consider the whole inclusive teaching of the doctrine and its implications in the believer's life. I want to give some passages of Scripture to illustrate this teaching. This is the core of Christian experience. We saw in the message this morning that a Christian is one whose life has been transformed and is continuing to be transformed by the purpose, the grace, and the power of God's Word and Spirit. It is not that we are not what we were. We cannot be what we were, and we are certainly not what God has ordained us to be, but we shall infallibly be. I want to simply branch out for a few moments and look at some examples. One is in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It is the model prayer. Our Lord did not say, pray this prayer, but He said, pray after this manner. Our Father, which art in heaven, let be hallowed thy name. If we carefully read through that entire passage, we will see that the verbs are all placed in a position of emphasis, or it may be Semitic. It may be because Semitic languages, all of them place the verb first. It may be Semitic. It may be Aramaic. I don't know. Our Father, which art in heaven, let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will, as in heaven, so upon earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And keep us far, far from temptation. Aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Don't even begin to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom. It's not his. Thine is the glory. It's not his. Thine is the power. It's not his. Forever. Amen. Opening up the model prayer. And that speaks volumes to us. And it becomes a template for our prayer and for our experience. The ability to call God Father in prayer. I attended a Reformed conference many years ago at Dordt College. So it was a Dutch conference. And they had this poor English, Irish, German at a Dutch. I have some Dutch. Very little in my ancestry, mostly German, and I was invited to come and speak at this conference. And so we had Baptists there who had come out of the old Paedo-Baptist reform groups, and we had some other renegades who were there. And as I came into the conference, I'd left the airport, driven over, and we were all sitting around a big semicircle. Some of my old friends were there, a lot of new people I didn't know. And one of the men, one of the Bauma brothers, and he was one from Gospel Mission. He said, "Brother Downing, want to ask you a question." And I thought, well, it was a good conference. They said, "Can you call God Father in prayer unless you're a child of God?" And I said, "No." And it blew up the entire meeting. Because from the time these infants learn to pray, they pray the Lord's Prayer and they call God Father. I maintain it right now. And of course, everybody left. Some people were in tears. Some people slammed the doors and knocked over chairs. I thought I was going to be physically accosted, and people were very angry. And I looked to Brother Bauman and I said, "Why did you ask me that question?" He said, "I knew you would give me the right answer." He said, "All of these people in this meeting were sprinkled as infants, and they think they're covenant children and the children of God." He said, "I agree with you. We cannot call God Father except if we're a true child of God." And I've had people just say, "Well, how can you teach children to pray? They can address God, but they can't address Him as Father unless they're a child of God." That's the distinction of grace. Do you realize the privilege we have of calling God Abba, Father? To come to the awesome, triune, self-disclosing God of this universe and address Him as Daddy, Abba, Father. Probably the first word a child learns to say in the Aramaic language or the Arabic language, all the same. Abba, Father. We have that relationship as the children of God. That's our adoption. That's the reality of our adoption. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to enable us to say and to call God our Father. It's a high and holy privilege. The very act of prayer itself should be an awesome, not only a duty, but a privilege to call God Father in prayer. And it is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're enabled to do so. The imputation of the righteousness wrought out in His active obedience, fulfilling the demands of the law. The righteousness worked out in His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, whereby He paid the law's penalty. We, of all the people in the earth, can come to God on the most intimate terms. And we can come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a right to that authority. And according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, we can come into the very throne room of God before the august majesty of the universe and say, Abba, Father. That's a standing of grace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, it's an aorist participle in the original language, not being justified as though it's a process, but having been justified by faith, we have, ekomen, a constant state of acceptance. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access. We have access, perfect tense. The way of access is open to God, never to be closed. We don't have the perfect tense in English. We might say our English language is very imperfect. No pun intended. But in the perfect tense, the way of access to God is open. Into this grace wherein we have taken up our stand, we're always there. Whatever circumstance, whatever location, Abba, Father, and God hears us by virtue of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glory of our adoption. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. The word is tekna, the children of God, the born ones of God. There are two words describing, there are several words describing Christians in the New Testament. But in this family of words, there are the tekna theou, the born ones of God, the children of God, and the huioi theou, which are the sons of God, speaking of our status as sons. Tekna theou. Tekna comes from tikto, to bear or beget, the born ones of God, those who bear the family characteristics. People look at us, they look at our children, they say, I know whose children they are, they look like mom and dad. What do we call this in Old English? The spitten image. We're the spitten image of God if we're truly saved. It's a contract of spirit and image. It has nothing to do with saliva. English were always good at contracting their words back then. Spit and image is spirit and image. We have the spirit and image of God. We are God's children. We bear the family characteristics. He gave them the right, the authority, children of God to become. Even to them that believe on His name, which... If you have your Greek New Testament open, follow me here. It's very important. Which, not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God emphatically, having been begotten. Everything is emphatic before the verb. Not of bloods. Bloods, plural. Not from my mother's genealogy, not from my father's genealogy, but purely by grace. So much for covenant children. The glory of our adoption. And now Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. For ye are all the children of God. And here the word is huioi. You're all the sons of God. Our standing before God. By faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This does not refer to water baptism. It is a metaphorical use of the term. It refers to our union with Christ, the same as it does in Romans chapter 6. We've been brought into union with Christ. Thus, our adoption. And finally, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What manner of love? Literally, from what clime this love? From what country? From what source? It's a heavenly source. It's heavenly love that's lifted us up into God's kingdom. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And that is the word here, technotheou, in order that the children of God, emphatically, we should be called. And we are. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, that is, children of God we are, very emphatic, before the verb. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every single one without exception, pasha ekon. When we have a participle, it's called a relative participle in the original language, prefaced by pasha, it means every single one without exception. Every single one without exception, having been begotten of God, does not habitually sin. Every single one without exception, exercising constant, intense faith in Him, should not perish. And here we have every single one without exception. Who has this hope resting upon Him, such is the preposition, continues to purify himself, even as He, that is, that one, referring to the Lord, pure, emphatically, is. This is the outworking of our adoption. Adoption is an act of God. But all Christian experience derives from it through the issuance and reception of the Holy Spirit. We have laid the foundation. What I want to do for the remainder of our time in this study is to make a note and a study of the Roman ceremony of adoption. As we said, the word adoption is Latin. Ad, opto, to choose. And in most theology books and books on doctrine and written about Christian doctrine, we have the idea that the child is adopted into a family. And we westernize something that was Grecian and Roman, but we think in terms of adopting someone into the family. In the Roman ceremony of adoption, every son was adopted, whether he were an adopted son or a blood son. Adoption, a huiothesion, a placing as a son, was much different than simply being brought into one's family. So we want to look at the ceremony of adoption and open your thinking to what Paul is referring to now. What does he say in Romans chapter 8? We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the huiothesion, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of the body, the glory of the resurrection. We still have our own unsaved body with all of its limitations and liabilities. Someday the entire person will be redeemed, the body as well as the soul. Adoption in Roman law referred to the majority when a man was no longer a minor, under tutors, being instructed, he reached legal age, he was brought in with a public ceremony and received the full citizenship rights of Rome. What it meant to be a citizen of Rome, and he became acknowledged as the legal inheritor of his parents' estate. This was usually done in the agora, in the marketplace. The ancient agora was the civic center. It was a marketplace. It was also the place around the edges in the colonnades where the philosophers would gather their students and teach. And it was also where the city fathers met and where all civic business was transacted. The man would take his son, bring him before the city dignitaries and say, "Today, my son has reached full age." And they would have a ceremony, and the ceremony was called adoption. I say this is extremely interesting because Saul of Tarsus was a Roman citizen. His father or grandfather had either purchased Roman citizenship or had done some great service to the Caesar and was granted Roman citizenship. It was a high privilege. It was the greatest privilege in the Roman Empire to be a Roman citizen. Paul said, I was freeborn. That means his family had acquired Roman citizenship before him. Paul grew up at his mother's side, learning the scriptures until the age of 5, like every Jewish boy. And from the age of 5 upward, he worked day by day in the marketplace, in the agora, learning to be a tent maker, working that dark goat hair cloth called calicium. And a whole province in the Roman Empire was named Calicia because of the fame of this goat hair cloth. They made clothing out of it. They made tents out of it. When Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word rightly dividing is from two words, ortho, straight, tome, to cut. Learning to cut straight the word of God. Paul knew how to cut a straight line. And growing up in the marketplace, every day he would see some young man placed on a pedestal and witnessed the ceremony of Huiothesian adoption. Paul, as a Roman citizen, when he came to years, may have undergone the same thing himself. Paul, a citizen of the world, he was a Roman citizen. He was also a Jewish rabbi. And as a Jewish rabbi, he was skilled in all the philosophies of the Greeks. One of the most brilliant and most educated man of his time. He had seen this. Maybe he himself experienced it. So the father would bring his son. Before the city dignitaries, he would say, today, my son has reached his majority. He's no longer a minor. He's come of age. And I make him legally the heir to my estate. And he enters in now to his full citizenship of Rome. They would make the man stand up on a platform, head and shoulders above the rest. And one of the city fathers would give an oration, what it meant to be a citizen of Rome, the duties of it, the privileges of it. Then the father would step up and take off the outer garment off the boy, the toga of boyhood, and place upon him a pure white toga, the toga virilis, the toga of manhood. And there he would stand in this white toga, and he would stand and look about, and they would cheer and say, you've entered in to your full citizenship rights of being a citizen of Rome. Paul said, we wait for our adoption, to wit the redemption of the body. We are going to stand before this universe in our glorified, resurrected bodies, and that will be the culmination of our adoption when we are completely and utterly conformed to the image of God's Son. This is adoption. This is the culmination of our Christian experience. Our Christian experience extends, it's transcended, extends beyond this life into that which is beyond. We at this point in our Christian experience are very much like raw ore. Raw ore, iron ore, is taken from the mine. It's put in to crucibles. And they get rid of the slag. It's all melted off. Then they add coke to it to make it into steel. And then when it's made into steel and it's molten, it's put out in its various forms, and then it's hammered, and then it's tempered to be strong, and then they draw it off so it's not brittle, but it's somewhat malleable in all of its strength. That's what God is doing to us. It is the raw ore out of a world and life of sin. It is converting grace, regenerating grace. It is being justified. Then God begins to work. He puts us in the crucible of trial and affliction. the stony ground hearers, but by and by tribulation ariseth because of the word, and he is offended. What's the Greek word there? Skandalizo. He's scandalized. He's a stony ground hearer. We're put into the furnace of affliction and trial and adversity and spiritual warfare, and we're heated and we are tempered and we are hardened and we are matured in our Christian experience. And when we come forth finally, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is adoption. This is the truth and reality of Christian experience. This is what God is doing. This is the other side of our experience. We see the trial. We see the temptation. We flagellate ourselves because we weren't as godly as we should be, or we were stupid in this. But here and there, through the process of our adoption and our sanctification, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, as in a face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed from one image to another as by the glory of the Lord. When you look into a mirror, you see yourself, you don't see the glory of the Lord, but you do. And I've used this illustration so often. In the British Museum, they have mirrors, men's mirrors from the first century, handle and all about that tall. They're in the form of a pentagram. They're made out of polished copper. And men would go around during the day in the marketplace and they would look at themselves in their mirrors. But on that mirror was etched the profile of a god. His hairline, his forehead, the eyes, the nose, the mouth, the chin. And men would go and they would conform themselves to the image of their god. And the Greek language in 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18 bear this out. We're not seeing our own reflection. We are, by the work of the Holy Spirit given to us through adoption, more and more conformed to the image of God's Son. That's our whole Christian experience. And after we complete our study of adoption, we will see that God does this in the process of our sanctification. Union with Christ. Regeneration. Adoption. Sanctification, glorification, the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. All of this is that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son. And the final act of our experience will be our ultimate adoption in the glory of the resurrection. And we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This is the Christian's destiny. Not the destiny of the unbeliever. Can you call God Father now? If you can, then by the Holy Spirit you have a certain destiny and glory. If you cannot, and you only presume to do this, then you are cut off from all blessing and from salvation. Look to Jesus Christ. This earthly life is simply an anticipation of eternity. These few short years you have here, if you live it to yourself, if you worship yourself, if you are your own God, if you determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong, if you live to yourself and die to yourself, you will be damned forever. Come to Christ. Look to Him. By faith, lay hold of His righteousness and appropriate it. That perfect righteousness wrought out in His active and passive obedience. No forgiveness of sin. No reconciliation to God. No all of the attendant blessings of adoption, sanctification. And then, with glorious anticipation, await eternity. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Lift us up from our mundane lives, up and above our trials and our spiritual warfare, and set our eyes on ultimate glory. Might we serve you faithfully. Might we serve you with joy. Might we anticipate that glory which is to come. Bless, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen.